At halftime, someone mentioned to me that he will be glad when we get deep enough into Ecclesiastes that we can move to Johnny Mercer. Johnny Mercer is one of the greatest lyricists that our nation has ever had, along with several others like the Berlin Brothers. And they write magnificent lyrics in a time of our nation's history when people had great integrity and the high level of thought that was possessed by the general population was amplified in the lyrics of songs that were popular. I can remember that probably the goriest song ever to be played when I was growing up was Tom Dooley, and that was because he was hung. All the rest of it, that's as brutal as it got. He deserved it. But nevertheless, the thing is that the songs reflected the great relationships that people had, man and woman in marriage, and friends functioning in a society. The songs that were written during World War II that sought to build people up and to encourage and motivate during a time of national crisis were phenomenal. Vera Lynn did a great job in England, and the big bands did a great job over here, and the lyrics that were written were encouraging and motivational to a people under tremendous stress. I don't know if our nation could come together now for a central cause as they did during World War II. It was a magnificent generation, and the music reflected that. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit advancing in His plan, the music that you like reflects that. I know what you're thinking. We move now to philosophy. Philosophy is the area of Solomon's life, where he takes on these high-level concepts of human viewpoint in order to establish within his soul a hopeful environment of happiness. It didn't work because when human viewpoint exhausts all logical efforts to explain reality, it then opts for the land of make-believe, and that is sometimes called philosophy. We'll analyze his approach. Point one, philosophers make a valiant effort to offer some credible explanation for the complex issues of human life. Philosophers make a valiant effort to offer some creditable explanation for the complex issues of human life. But the problem they have is that they handicap themselves from the beginning by taking too much off the table. If you're going to objectively analyze problems, situations, exigencies, you must put all the information on the table and then seek to draw conclusions and make decisions. Secondly, we should note then that currently philosophers choose, without justification really, to stigmatize Christian theology as a politically incorrect body of information, and therefore it flaws their analysis and ultimately their conclusions. Christian theology should be considered in resolving issues of human life and in analyzing them. If you do not use knowledge from the Word of God to analyze human history, you cannot analyze it objectively. You will not understand what's going on. War, by the way, is simply a lot of old sin natures acting in concert. And then on the other side of the ledger, you have people with honor and integrity desiring to preserve their own freedom, their possessions, and their privacy, and they're willing to defend that through arms. And so how this all washes out can be fascinating if you understand the machinations of the human soul. Three, as a result, these philosophers rob their discussion of the core explanations that would reveal to them the true meaning of life. If you can't examine the human soul objectively in order to discern what is going on around you in an effort to explain it, then you've robbed yourself of a core body of knowledge, and you cannot successfully analyze or conclude anything. And philosophers, of course, rob themselves of that body of knowledge. Four, believing themselves to be wise, they have made themselves fools. Five, Solomon's human wisdom enabled him to make a number of valid observations about the world around him in one of the more well-known passages from this book. Now, what we're about to note here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is a body of knowledge that anyone could observe from the devil's world. There's no stunning revelation here theologically, but Solomon observed these things in the world in which he functioned. He says there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, he does have some recall of divine decrees, and that can be read into this, but note what he observes with that knowledge. Verse 2, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Now he's gone into farming. But I have observed that that's from afar, that there is a time to plant. I think that's right about now. And there's a time to uproot what is planted. Now, I don't really know whether that's the harvest or when you get done with the harvest and you go out there and turn the dirt over, go and plow the fields and let it sit fallow for the rest of the year. But nevertheless, there's a time for both of those. I don't do farming. But Quentin can. Quentin knows how to do that. He knows all of this stuff. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. Sometimes it's time to tear down a building, and sometimes it's time to build a new one. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. It's just not courteous when someone is grieving and having personal tragedy to laugh at them when they tell you about it. It's rude. So that's not a time to laugh. You should weep with those who weep. You should be joyous with those who are joyous. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Oh, I'm sorry. Can we say dance? I think we can. But there's a time for it. For those of you who came out of the Baptist church, there's your verse to snicker. Verse 5, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. That's warfare. You pull your artillery together and you have your arsenal, and then there may be a time to fire. So there is a time to throw stones, that's firing, and there's a time to gather stones together, that is assembling your arsenal in a time of peace. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. The time to shun embracing is at the mall. Verse 6, a time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep, a time to throw away. Now that's garage sales. Verse 7, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together. Quentin can probably sew too. A time can't, hey, we found something you can't do. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war, a time for peace. Point 6. His human wisdom was capable of perceiving order in nature, order in business, order in emotions, order in politics, order in life, order in society, and order in foreign policy. Human wisdom was able to show him these things, and he stated them. But, point 7, even though a person can be extremely organized in the various ways Solomon mentions, it does not imply order in the soul. You can be the most organized person on your block. It does not imply your soul is organized. Human organization does not imply soul organization. Soul organization is under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit as He inculcates into your soul the superior thinking of the God of this universe that organizes your soul. And there are many people who have a very organized life, but they are going to hell. Or they're living their lives in reversionism, very organized as far as their outward appearance is concerned. They dot every I and cross every T. But when it comes to being able to think under pressure, knowing how to solve and resolve issues of the day, getting along with individuals, this is something they can't do because they do not have an organized soul. And the beautiful part is when you can organize both. So even though a person can be extremely organized in the various ways Solomon mentions, it does not imply order in the soul. 8, and unless the soul is organized by means of epinosis doctrine in the stream of consciousness, then that person cannot be happy. You cannot be happy on establishment viewpoint alone. It can't happen. Happiness is an inner resource that does not in any way depend on outside exigencies. None. None are considered. You can have catastrophe and chaos going on about you and you're happy. You can have a period of great prosperity, but that doesn't either amplify or degrade your happiness. Your happiness is consistent based on your relationship with the Lord. It's an inner resource. And in order to have a relationship with the Lord, you have to have an harmonious rapport with Him, and that begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit energizes a system by which you can think as Christ thinks, make decisions similar to the ones He made during the incarnation. He solved problems through the royal law during the incarnation. We have problems in the church age, and we have been delegated plenipotentiary authority to utilize those assets which He maximized in the incarnation. And therefore, when we have problems with our fellow man, what are we to do? We are to take a look at a system of thinking that Jesus Christ demonstrated as the ultimate problem-solving device. And it goes all the way back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, "You will not seek revenge, you will not bear a grudge, but rather you will love your neighbor as yourself." And it just sits sort of nestled there in the law. But we see throughout the Old Testament, we noted how Joshua was going to do it. We noted how several other people do it. The psalmist in 119 did it. When he was under assault, unjustly, unfairly, his life was even in danger. He did not bear a grudge and did not seek revenge. He turned that entire problem over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he loved his enemy as himself. Now, how does Jesus Christ transfer something out of the Mosaic law into the modus operandi of the church age? When the Pharisees looked at him and said, they were trying to trap him as always, this mental mind game they had going with him. "Can you summarize the law in one overall summary statement?" And he said, "Well, yes. First of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind." Now that's paragraph one. And he's summarizing the law. What is that? Problem-solving device number seven, personal love for God. That's the first thing that you must do in order to summarize the entire law. Then there's a second paragraph. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes all the way back to the law. See, his job was to fulfill the law. And he goes back to Leviticus 19, verse 18, and quotes it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he had to fulfill that. The duty of Jesus Christ and the incarnation was to fulfill the law. And he gave the Pharisees a summary statement. How do you fulfill the law? Personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, never bear a grudge, never seek revenge. Then they came after him. And they brutalized him, they insulted him, they tried him unjustly, they scourged him, they pressed a crown of thorns down into his scalp, they rubbed salt into the wounds of his back, they forced him to carry his own cross, they nailed him to it, and then when they raised it up, they dropped it down into that little socket, and it crashed down and jarred every bone in his body when it happened. And that wasn't the worst of it. Then come the imputation of your sins to him for judgment. And nowhere along the way did he seek revenge or bear a grudge. And when justice looked down at him and said, "I am preparing to impute to you the sins of the entire world." And Jesus Christ in his true humanity and from his own volition could have said, "Ain't gonna. Ain't gonna. It's more than I can bear. I won't drink that cup." But he had already said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done. If this cup can pass from me, fine. But if it can't, I'll carry on." And the cup was about to be poured, and through unconditional love for his fellow man, his neighbor, us, he said, "I will receive the imputation of their sins." And those sins included the sins that had just been committed against him. Those two. And then righteousness looks again and says, "You got them, now I'm about to judge them." And personal love for God, respect for God, said, "I will follow through with the plan. I am willing to be judged for those sins." We go then to James chapter 2, verse 8, where he calls what Jesus Christ did on the cross, what believers in the Old Testament did under the faith rest drill, and what we're mandated to do in the church age. He called it the royal law. If you keep the royal law, namely, loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing the right thing in a right way. The lead on this is Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. We therefore are given the same assets he possessed to fulfill the law in the church age. We are never to bear a grudge. We are never to seek revenge. But we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, who's the example? It was Christ. In the Old Testament, the neighbor was your fellow citizen. On the cross, it was the people of the entire world. The entire world population from Eden to the end of the millennium. And who is the neighbor for us? Whomever we encounter in our daily life, day by day. Now that is only possible. It is only possible to think that way when you inculcate within your soul the information found in the Word of God. The human mind does not think that way. And the human mind will not accept that kind of thought process and problem solving on its own. It must be instructed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can only utilize it if you're positive to the Word, have confidence in the Word, and thereby courage toward man and circumstances. And that was where Joshua was, by the way. Have confidence and courage. We see it repeated four times in chapter 1. Have confidence and courage. Have confidence and courage. Confidence in what? The Word of God. Courage toward what? Man and circumstances. A comes before B. There must be confidence in the Word of God before you can have courage toward man and circumstances. And that courage is manifest by application of the royal law. Philosophy doesn't come up with this. They would butcher this. Now, philosophy will come up with the idea, and we'll get into it in a minute, of personally loving your fellow man for your own promotion and aggrandizement and approbation. People who want to help you do not want to help you. The government, for example. They want to help you. They don't want to help you. They want power or money or both. Drugs, guns, and money. That's what it's all about. Unless the soul is organized by means of epinosis doctrine in the stream of consciousness, then that person cannot be happy. People will get on your nerves. Point 9. Philosophy also leads Solomon to entertain one of the hypotheses of evolution. Man and animal are the very same and thus have the same fate. Ecclesiastes 3:19. The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. No advantage. For all is emptiness. 10. Those who subscribe to the idea of common origin of the species must eventually accept several false doctrines. Common origin of the species. We all came out of the ocean. As one day, a little amoeba just flopped up on the shore and laid there in the bright sunshine and said, you know, if I'm going to operate up here, I need legs. And it sort of, over a period of a skillion years, it popped out a few legs. Who believes this stuff? They watch X-Files or something. Well, let's note what happens when you buy this idea. You move into an area called materialism. Materialism is the opinion that nothing exists except matter, and that the phenomena of self-consciousness and free will are wholly due to the operation of material agencies. There is no ethereal, there is no invisible, there is no spiritual. And in fact, when I studied neurology a few years ago, I searched, Weldon helped me with this, I searched all of these books for somebody to address the issue of human volition. If you're going to think a thought, a neuron has to fire somewhere and then light up a memory trace. What fires the first neuron? Nobody would say. What fires the neuron that results in you thinking a thought, that results in an analysis that ends up in a conclusion and an act? Yeah, it all starts with thought. What ignites the thought? What fires the first neuron in the memory trace? Volition. And they would never admit to it except for one guy who got on it on one paragraph, and then he quoted some other fellow neurologist that called it spooky stuff. That's materialism. The opinion that nothing exists except matter, and that the phenomena of self-consciousness and free will are wholly due to the operation of material agencies. And secondly, there is the concept of universalism, the doctrine of universal salvation or universal redemption. There's even a denomination that backs this idea. I think they're called the Unitarians. There's nothing worse than getting united with regard to theology. That is a soup you don't want to partake in. And then there is this word, number three, Hylozoism. That's spelled Hylozoism. Hylozoism is the theory that matter is endowed with life. Or, if that doesn't work, they claim that life is made up of matter. See how we're talking in circles. You will note that. That's philosophy. Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go to the same place, says Solomon. All came from the dust, all return to the dust. In other words, you live, you die. And in between, you do what you do, mostly be sad. Solomon's take here. Point 11. These agnostic philosophies are the result of Solomon having accepted the self-centered notions of humanitarianism. Humanitarianism is an evil with a capital E. It is an evil, corrupt philosophy, and it drives the decision-making processes of our nation. Laws are passed because of humanitarianism. Ecclesiastes 3:12. I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Now here's how to be happy. You get happy by doing good. And what is the goodest good you can do? You can be nice to other folks. That's the goodest good you can do. And how do you know you're being nice to other people? They say, "You're being nice to me. Thank you." And you say, "No, it's nothing. I'm just that kind of a guy." But that's the end of it. There was no motivation from the Holy Spirit, no guidance from the Word of God. Should you be bothering with that, would be the question. Your Aunt Harriet heaved her lungs out onto the floor, dying of emphysema and lung cancer. Remember that? And you stood there over Aunt Harriet's seething body and you said, "I will bear a grudge and I will seek revenge against the cigarette companies. And I'm going to get their money and I will shut them down." And that's your good. And people say, "Yes, smoking cigarettes is bad." And you say, "I will shut down the cigarette companies and I will get their money. This is good to you." Wait until they say, "Well, that worked so good. Let's try that on something else. Let's try it on SUVs." You have an SUV? Some of you have SUVs and don't know. And try it on. Do you like to go on occasion when you're in a rush to a fast food restaurant? No. That causes you to wind up with too much goo in your digestive system and you may get sick. We'll shut those down. How about the guy that's barging right through the front door wanting what's left of your money that the government didn't steal? And you want to shoot them or at least display your weapon? Oh no, we've shut them down too on the same philosophy. And what will happen? Do I hear gunfire? Is this gunfire? I mean, I never thought I'd get sound effects with this thing. Well, that's fascinating, Tim, how you do that. And he tells me the new amplifier will even be in stereo. You'll hear them from over here. So the idea is, how do you do good? When you're in reversionism, doing good is something you think's a grand idea and you're going to impose on other people by law and force if necessary. That's what Solomon's into. That's humanitarianism. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. The doing good here is not the production of divine good, but the philosophy of humanitarianism. Now here's a definition of that. A philosophy that centers on human interests or values. A philosophy that centers on human interests or values, especially one that rejects the supernatural. God is not considered. The Word of God is not considered. the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit is not considered, but stresses an individual's dignity, worth, and capacity for self-realization through reason. Self-realization is what they're after, feeling good about themselves. If the Word of God can't build spiritual self-esteem in your soul, there's nothing the world can offer to help you. And you want to do it by being nice to other people. Not you, the humanitarians do. I know you know better. And therefore, humanitarianism is anthropocentric. It comes from the Greek word anthropos, meaning man. It centers on man, doing good, man doing good to man. Now, I know you're wrinkling your brow and saying, well, you are one of the rudest guys I've ever seen. What on earth is wrong in being nice to the other guy? Well, down in the South, we just call that good manners. That won't get you to heaven, and it's not divine good. That's how we get along in society. Surely you understand good manners. Well, some Yankees don't. But good manners is the idea here. I mean, if you have good manners, then you are a decent humanitarian in my view. But what about divine good? When should you make decisions that involve other people? That must be decided upon by A, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then His guidance by delving through the inventory of ideas you possess in your stream of consciousness and giving you divine guidance on your involvement with other people. Now, let me give you an example of divine good application with other people. You will not seek revenge. You will not bear a grudge. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. Divine good. And humanitarianism doesn't do that. Humanitarianism is out for self-aggrandizement, imposing upon others what they think is good for that individual or that group of people. There is no legitimate virtue love involved. It is all a great big show in order to appease some lust pattern or collective lust patterns. When they're collective, it's called crusader arrogance. 13. Such an approach is acceptable to the world, but it stresses personal love for mankind while ignoring and rejecting personal love for God. You have to start. Remember, I've told you a skillion times. Everything has to begin with personal love for God. And if you say there is no God, your personal love for your fellow man is virtueless. And you're up to something. You're up to something. 14. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for mankind for the latter to be virtuous. For unconditional love for your fellow man to be virtuous, there must be personal love for God first. You remember the drill. Let me remind you. Here's the sentence. I love you. Now, what's the emphasis? When you say I love you personally, the emphasis is on the object, you. Now, personal love can only be maintained as long as expectations are met. Now, you look at this person here, they're stacking up. They're measuring up at the moment. Now, this happens a lot in dating. The girl looks at the guy, and she flutters her eyelids and says, I love you, darling. In the South, they add that. I love you, darling. And the you here, why do you love him? Personally, he has hair, teeth, some muscles, maybe. You know, he dresses cool. And we've got a whole long list here. And these guys know what to do. I mean, they know to brush their teeth on the days they have dates. They may even floss and do the thing. And they know how they get their hair done by people like Kim. Kim knows how to put you out there looking good. Hair and the teeth we've mentioned. And so they go to the gym. And then all of the rest of it down the line here. And then they present themselves at the front door. And they know what to say. My, you look good, or whatever they say today. And then we go to the ball game. And then there's the first half of the game, and then there's halftime, and the second half of the game. The first half of the game, whatever you want, you got it. Food, You got it. Movies? Yes, ma'am. Which one would you like to see? Then there's halftime, where we start to make the transition as to what he wants to do. And that is where your personal love has got to put on its brakes. I thought you had integrity. Ain't got any integrity. This has all been a great big game to you, hadn't it? Duh. And so you begin to back out over here, and where's your personal love? It's gone, like a cool breeze. But what if in the beginning you'd said, I love you this way? And the emphasis was on yourself, on the subject. And there's where the integrity is. And you say, I love you unconditionally. And there are no conditions involved. I love you unconditionally. And you can go out there and play these games. I'll still love you. Integrity, but I don't play that game. And then you make a mental note. Don't say yes next time he calls. So that's where your integrity guides the show here. Now, when you go to God, see, the object out there for personal love to have virtue, then the object must be perfect. So when you say, I love you, for that personal love to have virtue, then the you out here has to be a capital U. It has to be God. Why? God is perfect, and he can't let you down, and all your expectations will be met. He'll never vary. There's no shadow of turning, etc. God is always there. He's always loyal. He's always with you. I will never forsake you. I will never desert you, etc., etc., etc. You can have faith in him. You can trust him. You can depend upon him, and you can always love him. And when you learn how God functions and that massive integrity that he possesses, you can look at your fellow man, and you can say, I, emphasis on the I love you unconditionally. Unconditional love. Why? Because you love God personally. You know, God is in control of the situation. And you know, man can fail. He has a sinful nature. He will let you down. You've never been screwed till you've been screwed by a Christian. And you know the drill. And you never love people personally and expect to have it be a virtuous relationship. Virtue is found in the object. And there is no virtue in the object in personal love for your fellow man. And therefore, it must be unconditional. Now, personal love for God then, if we go back to our Lord's dissertation to the Pharisees, when they said, sum up the law, what's the first thing he said? Love God, personally. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for your fellow man. What did he say second? You will love your neighbor as yourself, unconditionally. And for unconditional love to have virtue, you must have personal love for God first. 15, personal love for your fellow man simply has no virtue. Personal love for your fellow man has no virtue. It can only be maintained so long as expectations are met. And that leads into iconoclastic arrogance like you can't believe. You love somebody personally because of their assets at the moment that you agree with and enjoy, and they let you down. It makes you so mad you want to spit. You call them every name in the book. You pursue, you chastise, you malign, you judge. You move into revenge tactics and then revenge motivation. It's horrible what people do. And we saw in James, well, you'll actually wind up killing somebody. You say, no, not a believer. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. 16. Unconditional love for mankind without the virtue of personal love for God is weak. It is unstable, it is emotional, and ultimately irrational. Unconditional love for mankind without the virtue of personal love for God is weak, it is unstable, emotional, and ultimately irrational. 17. Personal love for mankind is without virtue. Personal love for mankind is without virtue. And it's motivated by the three arrogant skills with its emphasis on self. See, what happens when you personally love somebody is you found somebody that you can enjoy or agree with or appreciate or use. And as long as they're going along, all God's chilling and happy here. I love you because you're measuring up to my standards. And as long as I'm going to love you now, you got to measure up to my standards, not God's, but mine. And if you change in any way, you're not measuring up to my standards, and therefore, when that day arrives, Jack, I hate you. I hate you. You hear me? I hate you. and it happens every day. And that's what happens in marriages. I mean, the wife goes through menopause, gains a little weight, hair turns gray, eyes fail. I hate you. I hate you. And they go to the bar. Whatever. Or see Maureen or Alice or whoever's out there willing. I have this wife. See, that is bearing a grudge. For what? Her hair turned gray. For what? She gained a little weight. For what? She lost her mind when the blue pills ran out. I hate you. Personal love for mankind is without virtue and is motivated by the three arrogant skills with its emphasis on self. It is refuted as being a part of the divine viewpoint in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 23. I want to give you three verses here that will amplify this. In fact, let me set this up for you, then we'll quit. We want to go to several verses in a major passage of Scripture. And we can't do 1 John. But we're going to look at 1 John 2:15, 22, and 23. 1 John 4, 19, 20, and 21. And 1 Peter 1, 8, and 22. And 1 Peter 3, verse 8. In order to analyze the concept that personal love has no virtue and therefore humanitarianism is an evil with a capital E. And the thing that drives your relationship with others is your personal love for God. That's where the virtue is. And these passages are going to analyze the difference between the two and how for each to have virtue, both must work in tandem with each other. Personal love for God must come first, followed by unconditional love for your fellow man. And if you're in a philosophy that doesn't even accept God as a part of the discussion, there is no way that you can have any effective love for your fellow man. It is a ruse, and you're up to something. So that's where we'll pick up on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We're grateful to you for your mercy and grace, for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, for all of these things that you have provided to us in order that we might arrange our thoughts in order to think like Christ. We thank you for his demonstration in the incarnation that says to us, this system works, and I've given you the plenipotentiary power to execute it in the church age. May we be motivated and encouraged by that idea that we might continue to pursue your truth for the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai arene. Plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will now sing, Guide Me, O Thy Great Jehovah, and shall we stand as we do so.